wholeheartedly, and that is what we all experience as we gather here tonight, which is fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Topics, two things you're not usually meant to talk about in polite company: religion and politics. One of my favourite religion and politics anecdotes comes. I don't know whether any of you have heard this anecdote, but it comes from the former Australian Prime Minister, Robert Menzies. Menzies was visiting Williamstown, a suburb in Melbourne, in 1954, and someone was heckling him and yelled out to him, "I wouldn't vote for you if you were the Archangel Gabriel." To which Menzies replied, it was a lady, and he said, "Madame, or ma'am, if you were the Archangel Gabriel, oh, if I was the Archangel Gabriel, I'm afraid you wouldn't be in my constituency." So Menzies was in fact a Presbyterian, and while at university he was the president of the Christian Union at the University of Melbourne, and he went on to become Australia's longest serving Prime Minister. But as I said before, the subject before us at this Hot Topic seminar is religion and politics, and more specifically the Christianity and politics, and I've entitled it a Christian Guide to Voting. As we're all no doubt aware, the federal election is 2 weeks away. It's just under 2 weeks away now. And it's been a thrilling and exciting and energising campaign, as it always is, probably especially this time around, I would say. I am being sarcastic, in case you can't tell. And so the good thing is that's going to come to an end on July 2. So if you're over 18... you're going to be voting in a couple of weeks, unless you're not an Australian citizen. And so we're all going to be going to the polls and deciding who our local members are. We're going to be deciding who's going to represent us in the Parliament. And as a result, we're going to be deciding the identity of Her Majesty's government in Canberra. So, as I said, if you're over 18, you're going to be voting on July 2. So the question of politics and the Christian faith is relevant if you're here tonight. And, of course, that's why it's a hot topic. But I imagine for some of you, there's probably a number of different types of people here. There's less people here tonight. I'm sure people have stayed away because of the weather, not because of the speaker. But I still imagine there's different people in different camps. Some of you might be here hoping to find out who you should vote for. You might be hoping that I'm going to tell you, vote for this party. But... you might want someone to decide for you, because it's not obvious who you should choose. How can you choose from the best of a bad bunch? It's really hard. When there's no good option, what do? How do you decide? Others of you will be rusted on LNP voters or rusted on ALP voters or some other party, perhaps, but usually it's one of those. Your grandparents voted for the ALP, your parents voted for the ALP, and so you're going to vote for the ALP because that's what you've always done. That's what people do. So, problem solved. You know who you're going to vote for. I don't know. That might be you. Or you may have not given this a second thought. Politics might not even be on your radar. Who cares about politics? Isn't politics just people shouting at each other about how to spend other people's money? Who cares? Considering all of that, and regardless of which group you're in or where you stand... you might not be in one of those groups, but I feel like most people probably fit into one of those groups, broadly speaking. Regardless of where you fit, I think you can probably see there's some interesting problems with tonight's seminar. Or talk. I don't know if it's called a seminar, but we'll call it a seminar. So the first problem is that Christianity and politics is a problematic combination for a lot of people. That's the first problem. The second problem is that there are varying opinions about how Christians should approach politics. There are so many, in fact, that each of you would probably differ on any number of public policy issues. We could pull out three different issues and all of us might have different opinions in different combinations on those issues, potentially. So what kind of issues should we emphasise as Christians when we're talking about politics and thinking about politics? Let me give some examples of issues which Christians might justifiably emphasise. First of all, we should emphasise economic growth. Proverbs 3:9 says, "Honour the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." See, economic growth is good. It's a good thing according to the Bible. So we should vote for the party who will provide bigger and better economic opportunities for all of us and our fellow citizens. Hang on. What about the environment? What about environmental stewardship? Genesis 1:26 and 28 show that God made humankind to have dominion over the earth, over the creation. And that includes caring for it and cultivating it. So obviously the environment should be the big thing on our radar when we're voting. But really, the big issue is marriage, right? God made it very clear in Genesis 1 and 2 and Ephesians 5 and other passages that marriage is between one man and one woman. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. As Christians, we have to vote for the party that will uphold traditional biblical marriage. Right? Well, hang on. What about the vulnerable? Shouldn't we ensure that governments protect the vulnerable? Shouldn't that be at the forefront of our mind? And Jesus clearly said to his disciples that they need to look after the vulnerable. And so we do as Jesus' disciples as well. Matthew 25:37-40 says, "And the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So clearly the party with the most welcoming refugee policy will be your first choice as a Christian, right? Right? Well, I agree with your sentiment, but the application is wrong. The vulnerable matter, but you're focusing on the wrong kind of vulnerable person. What about the unborn? They are the most vulnerable in our society, and they're killed at a terrible rate. Exodus 20. Actually, this verse was preached on at Ann Street this morning. Exodus 20, "You shall not murder." That's how much more clear can you get? Obviously, the party with the best pro-life credentials should be our number one vote. Hold your horses, you might say. One of the chaps earlier said that economic growth matters. Now, I agree with him, but only if it's shared around evenly. Redistribute the wealth. We're a lucky country. Share it around. Leviticus 25. God told the Israelites that they should regularly have a year of Jubilee where all the land gets given back to the families who originally owned it, and this meant that the wealth of the society was shared around evenly and justly. Therefore, the party with the most equal tax system and the most generous welfare policy should be our first preference. I can see that someone disagrees with that. Self-responsibility and self-governance are the utmost importance. See, Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 3:10-12, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and earn their own living. Therefore, as Christians, we should ensure that a government which allows people to make their own decisions without coercion and encourages self-responsibility is the one that's elected on July 2. Okay. There's a pretty reasonable list of positions. They all have a proof text. So you can see the problem, right? And they're actually common examples of Christians, Christian examples where you might emphasise those different things, and people might throw Bible verses at you or give you all sorts of other justifications for it. And each of those emphases will potentially lead to a very different decision at the ballot box. There's legitimate disagreement here, I think. So we have a problem. There's no clear Christian option, is there? What should you do on July 2 then? How can you make a wise choice? How can you think through all the myriad of issues that you're faced with as a voter properly enough and biblically enough? And how can you be sure that you're making the right decision? Now let me say it right now and up front, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. That would be an abuse of my position in the pulpit. I'm not preaching, but it still would be wrong for me to do that. I have very strong political opinions. But I'm not going to share them with you from here, this pulpit right now. What I'm hoping to do, at least, is to walk you through how to think clearly, how to be wise, how to be prudent when voting as a Christian. So the question I'm going to answer is not who you should vote for, but how you should vote. In other words, I'm going to try and answer the question of what qualities you should bring to the ballot box when going to cast your vote. What questions should you be asking yourself when deciding who to vote for? What principles should you keep in mind when considering public policy issues as a Christian? How can we be faithful to our Christian calling in this society, in Australia in the 21st century, while simultaneously being good citizens of Queensland and Australia? I'm going to attempt to answer these questions by doing the following three things. So maybe change slides here, I think. Yes. Good. So first, I'm going to define politics. Okay, because we're talking about politics tonight. That might seem like a really boring thing to do, but it actually helps us work out what we're thinking about. So we should define that up front. Second, I'm going to do a little bit of a theology of politics and of voting. And to do that, I'm going to outline what I think are two foundational doctrines for thinking about politics. And third, I'm going to try and apply the theory for you. So that will be the part where we might get some disagreement. I don't know. Hopefully we won't. I'm going to aim for broad agreement, but I'm going to try and show or demonstrate how you might think about applying the theology as we think about voting and politics. So first, change slides, thanks Josh. The definition of politics. What is politics? You may never have asked that question. You might have just defined politics based on the politics section in the newspaper. But think about it though. What is a politics? How would you answer that question? So it can be defined narrowly. As I said, it could be defined by what we read about in the politics section in the newspaper or what happens in Parliament. That might be what we think about when we think about politics and defining politics. But that is way too narrow a definition. And that's a good thing because what happens in Parliament is often not very good. I'm sure that most of you will have heard of Aristotle, who was an ancient Greek philosopher. And he defined politics along these lines. So these are not his words, but he defined them along these lines. He said that politics are those things which are related to humans living in community and questions about how humans can live together well. So Aristotle originally applied the term politics particularly to cities, but we tend to apply it more broadly to nation states and other bodies as well. But if we take Aristotle's meaning of that politics entails anything to do with the creation and ordering of a community of people and how that community can promote what Aristotle called the good life, and that's what I've got up on the slide there, so he called it the good life, we might call that human flourishing. So if we take Aristotle's meaning, politics is not restricted to what happens in Parliament. It's about those things which relate to humans living in community and about questions of how we can live well together. So, now we have a working definition of politics. We can think more clearly about what we should do as Christians when we think about politics, about public policy, and about voting in a couple of weeks. Great, that's a good start. So where to now? Well, I said that it offers some theological doctrines which can, and these doctrines, I think, can act as governing principles when we go to the ballot box. So that's what I'm going to do next. And these doctrinal considerations won't necessarily feel directly applicable to voting, but they should inform your head and your heart when you're thinking about, thank you very much, yeah, thank you, when you're thinking about politics. So that's what I want these doctrines to do for us tonight as we think about that. And I think they should already do that because they're not unusual doctrines. You'll know them. but if they don't already inform your political thinking, then consider this a charge to make sure they do. So here are my two points. The first one is politics is about God. And the second one is politics is about people. They're the two doctrinal issues, if you will. Politics is about God and politics is about people. So, next slide. So politics is about God. Of these two theological points that I'm going to draw out, this one might be the least intuitive in a way. After all, religion isn't meant to mix with politics, right? And surely God is not involved. Politics is too earthy, too worldly, too dirty. He can't be involved in that. But actually, I think about it for a minute. What part of creation is not ultimately about God? Can you name any part of creation that isn't actually about him in some way? God is, after all, the creator of everything. And Colossians 1 says that he sustains everything by the power of his word. The psalmist says in a number of places that all creation, which includes mankind and human society, all of this creation sings God's praises. So in particular, think about a good example is Psalm 66, verse 4, which says that all of the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. And in Revelation 5:13, it says that every creature above, in, and under the earth worships God. Every creature, including the mayor of Ipswich, including the Premier of Queensland, including the Prime Minister of Australia. It's a very bold image. It doesn't mean that they're worshipping him truly, but it does mean in some sense they can't help but bring him glory. They can't help but... God is still using them for his purposes, his glory. That's what it says. So it's pretty confronting. So let's consider Colossians 1 again. Now in verse 16, it says this. For by him, that's speaking about Christ, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the Apostle Paul is saying that all rulers and authorities, and he's including, I admit that he is including spiritual rulers and authorities here, but it is rulers and authorities both spiritual and temporal, so in this world, they are created by Christ and for Christ. So it says that they were created through him and for him. The reason that they were made was for him, presumably for his glory. Because isn't that why God does anything? It's for his own glory. Also consider God's Ten Commandments. Sometimes the Ten Commandments are called the moral law of God. And Christians generally, I think, believe that these Ten Commandments, there are variations on how we might frame this, but I'm just going to say this generally speaking. The Ten Commandments are binding in general for both Christian and non-Christian. Right? It's not just Christians that shouldn't kill other people, it's non-Christians as well. And importantly, what do the first four commandments address? They address how God wants to be worshipped, how he wants to be approached. So if the Ten Commandments are actually a general set of rules for all humanity, then the worship of God is something that is a universal expectation, not one that's confined to inside the walls of this church or any other church. So my point in saying all of this is that if all of creation is directed towards the worship and glorification of God, and if God made everything with a mind for it being for himself, then even lowly human political questions are actually about him too. I think it follows that that's the case. In fact, the consistent testimony of the church throughout history is that the government of any given land is expected to encourage and sustain right worship. Now, it varied depending on who you ask as to what that looked like, but that's the generally consistent testimony of the church across time. And so, for example, contrary to commonly held evangelical opinion today, the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. So Constantine was a Roman emperor. He converted to Christianity in the 300s. A lot of people think that was some sort of disaster. I disagree. And most people don't. Most people throughout history, most Christians, have were not dismayed by this. So as we go throughout history, the consistent position of the Protestant reformers, go further into history, be they Calvin or Luther or Cranmer or Zwingli or the framers of our own Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith, was that the government, or what they called the civil magistrate, was tasked not only with keeping people from killing each other and stealing things from each other and so on, but actually keeping people from false worship. Now, I'm not... I should say that looked different depending on which reformer you asked or which theologian you asked, okay? So I'm speaking generally here. But that's the more common position in church history, that it's the government's job to do that. Now, I'm not trying to convince you that we should return to theocracy, okay? Let me qualify that there. But I'm just trying to show you that it's not unusual to consider the dirty world of politics as something that is inherently and directly about God himself. So politics, it's my first point, politics is actually about God. A second point, and you can change slides. Thank you. Now, this is probably more obvious to most of you. This is more intuitive. Politics is about people. Of course it is. But it's actually not just people in scare quotes. It's not we the people, like the American founding documents say. It's actually about real people. Like the guy here in the photo in the middle. He's a real person somewhere. He's not just a bloke in a photo. These people are not abstract people. They're real people, just like you and me. So, as I said before, politics could be defined as being related to humans living in community and the pursuit of a good life in society. So these humans are people, just like you and me, and the most fundamental thing about them is, what's the most fundamental thing about people? There might be a number of answers, but really, when we're thinking about what is a person, they are made in the image of God. They are made in the image of God. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when you consider political things, you're actually considering human things. Politics is the stuff that real people have to work out when they're sharing stuff, when we're sharing a geographic space or a desk or a car park or a nation state. All of those things involve politics, real people having to work out what they do when they're sharing stuff. And this basic theological fact, the fact of the image of God, or the Imago Dei, as theologians call it, can often get lost, I think, when we discuss political things. See, for example, if we talk about economics, we often forget that the point isn't actually more money or a fair share. The point of good economics or fair economics is that real people benefit from it. Not the growth of the GDP or higher workforce participation rate or whatever other thing they talk about on the news when they talk about the budget. Our first concern should be the real people that it affects. Or if we talk about refugees, we often forget that the abstract refugee is actually not just a figure or a statistic, but is a real person with a family and a history and an ethnic and racial and religious background who wants a better life somewhere. At the same time, I'm going to put two sides of the same coin here, we forget that decisions regarding refugees affect not just those image-bearing people who come on boats, but they affect image-bearing people who have to bear the cost and complicated circumstances which go with resettling people from overseas. So I hope you can see I'm not taking sides on that debate. I'm just showing that this doctrine of the image of God can really impact how we think about political issues. So I'm just showing you how it can be applied. So politics is about people. I saw in a blog post the other day a statement that said It was talking about pastoring. So it said pastoring is about souls, not about stats. We could say the same thing about politics. Politics is about people, not about stats. So politics is about real people. So next slide, thanks. Okay. So application. So we've seen that politics is about God, first of all, and politics is about people. But how does this help you make a decision on July 2? It's too abstract, isn't it? I'm going to try and help now with that. So let me make some concrete suggestions, and then I'm going to suggest some questions that you can ask yourself as you turn up on July 2 to the local primary school to, well, it's Scout Hall to cast your vote. Or it might be here. You guys have voting here sometimes? Ah, disappointing. Okay, just the state election. All right, so now here's where I'm going to tread on thinner ice, okay? I'm going to make some suggestions about public policy in light of that theology that we've just talked about. And the reality is that you may not agree. I hope you will, because we actually all share, I think we all should share that common theological framework. So I hope we all can agree, but be prepared, you may not agree. But I'm happy to talk to you about that afterwards, so don't worry. I've got thick skin, I'm happy to disagree with people. Now, if you don't agree, remember that I'm giving some concrete examples, okay? These are not prescriptions necessarily. But this is just to show you how the theology can apply with regard to politics. So my first example is this. If we understand that politics is about God, then it would make sense to support public policy that furthers God's mission. God's mission is admittedly multifaceted, okay? I grant you that. But the most fundamental task for the church is to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them everything that Jesus commanded, the Great Commission. The fulfillment of that mission should be foremost in Christians' minds when considering public policy, because it's God's mission, and politics is about God. So policies which extend the freedom for Christians to evangelize their neighbours, policies which allow Rohan and Ian to preach the whole counsel of God freely. You're in a series in Romans at the moment. It might not be very long before Romans 1 is illegal to preach on, because there says things in there which are really uncomfortable for our culture about sexuality. But I think we should be thinking about what public policies are going to help our ministers preach the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel, the whole Bible, everything that God wants us to hear and understand. Or policies, this is another example of a policy that might apply to this case, policies which let Christian parents raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're discipling their kids, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What if the government doesn't want them to do that? There are countries in the world where it's really hard to do that because of the law. And so that's worth considering as well. These are just some examples. But I think policies that expand those kinds of things, those kinds of freedoms, should be applauded and voted for. Likewise, policies which restrict freedom of speech and squash evangelism, policies which restrict freedom of religion and therefore don't allow ministers to preach the whole Bible, policies which restrict Christian parents' autonomy in raising their kids, should be considered bad policy. I'm not advocating for just Christian-focused voting, but I genuinely believe that if the church is going well, then the whole of society will go well. So I think this is a whole-of-society view still. But these are just examples. You can hopefully see what I'm getting at. I'm applying the first point to some specific policies. Now, a second example is the question of abortion rights. Now, here I have to say both major parties are a total flunk. Okay? We can't pick a winner of the two major parties on this one, which is really sad. But this is a fairly obvious application, but I'm still going to do it. Babies are image-bearing humans, whether they're in the womb or out. Some people like to suggest that abortion is complicated. Well, it isn't. Our sinful hearts complicate a simple issue. So any policy that extends the ability for people to murder unborn children is directly contrary to what God commands us in his word. And we're meant to protect those who bear his image. So Genesis 9 clearly, in God's covenant with Noah, he clearly gives us as humans the imperative to protect the image of God. And when we don't, our own life will be taken if we kill someone else, for example. So hopefully that won't be surprising to you as a principle, but it's another way of thinking, okay, image of God, that, how does this apply? Well, it should apply to the vulnerable and the unborn. And third example is in the area of economics. So as I said before, economic policy can often be determined based on the idea of growth in the economy or the number of jobs created or whatever, another figure. Now, I suspect that when these figures are thrown around on the news or in the newspaper, I know I do like this, but a large part of the population probably thinks, that's great, more jobs, more money, hooray, sounds good. But, now I tend to agree that it is good, more money and more jobs are good things, I'm not saying they're not, but we need to remember that economics is about real image-bearing people. It's not just about money. It's not about stats and balance sheets. So economic policy should be directed toward the improvement of the real lives of real people. Sometimes more liberty in the market, this is just an example, sometimes more liberty in the market will help that. Sometimes it won't. The determinant factor should not be the balance sheet. It should be the real people that it affects. So before I conclude, let me give you some questions to ask yourself. They're up on the board there, on the slides, but I'll go through them and just explain them a little bit. So these are some questions which I hope will help you think through your voting decisions and your public policy opinions a bit. And I hope that after having done a little bit of theology, you might be able to answer these questions more thoughtfully and more with a bit more clarity. We'll see. You can talk to me about it afterwards if you don't, if I've confused you. But let's explore a couple of let's explore these questions. The first one, is this vote about me or about others? Is my vote other-centred? Christians are to be outward-focused people. We're other-centred people. That should be something, that should be a mark of the Christian life. So if you're voting based on economics, vote based on whether the party that you're voting for will benefit others apart from yourself. It might still benefit you, but don't just think about yourself. For example. Second question, is my vote gospel-enabling? Will the party that I'm voting for allow me, my pastor, my Christian friends, to evangelise freely? Will more people be able to hear the good news because of my vote? That should be a core concern for us. Number three, is my vote life-giving? That's pretty vague, but this is where the image-bearing thing comes in. Will the party I vote for protect the lives of God's image-bearers, be they in the womb or on a boat or on the street or in the workplace? Will it protect God's image-bearers? Is my vote... the fourth question, is my vote consistent with Scripture and creation norms? Is this party that I'm voting for, this person, this local representative, going to uphold a view of society and social relations that is consistent with the way that God has created things? God has created the world in a particular way. Is the man or woman I'm voting for in light? Are they on board with that? Or not? And this is obviously applicable to the question of marriage at the moment. So I think you have to ask yourself this question when you're considering who you're voting for and you're thinking about marriage. Is my vote consistent with Scripture and with God's creation norms or the way that He's created things? And finally, is my vote for or against God's moral law? So I talked about the law, moral law being equivalent to the Ten Commandments before. The moral law is not just simply a civil code for the people of Israel. It has a bigger purpose than that. It functions as a blueprint for all societies. So will your vote reflect that? Will your vote reflect the fact that God's moral law matters? They're the five questions. There might be more, but I think they're five big ones that will hopefully help you as you think through the issues. And they're a way of checking whether your vote, whether your political opinion, it's kind of a Christian vote compass, although it's not as annoying as the one on the ABC website, I hope. This might check whether your opinion is consistent with the truths of the Christian faith, and it might help you apply the theology that we've looked at practically. Now, I'm going to conclude now. So I want to reflect on a passage in the Bible. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Start of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So I'm going to encourage each one of you as individuals, and you as a church, Graceville Presbyterian, or if you're from another church, then you in your church, to do what is an uncommonly political act, according to the Bible, and that's pray. Let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Okay. So we're looking at verses 1 to 5. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And it goes on a bit longer. I'm just going to stop at verse 5. So I'm going to finish by just briefly unpacking these verses. So first, note that Paul urges Timothy to ensure that prayers are made for people, but especially for political rulers. Why? Well, he says it in the next bit of the sentence. It's because Paul wants Christians to lead peaceful, quiet, and dignified lives. And Paul says that this is good because it's pleasing to God. And notice how he continues. He said it is good and pleasing to God because he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So notice the connection here between prayers for political leaders and people coming to be saved by knowing the gospel. By knowing that there is one God and one person who can stand before God on our behalf as a mediator, Jesus Christ, who died as a ransom in our place. So I'm not going to unpack that anymore, but I want to use this as a call to prayer. Pray for your leaders. Pray for the future Prime Minister of Australia, whoever it will be, as well as the current one. Pray for the Premier and Government of Queensland. Pray for them. Pray for them as a church, corporately. If you're not doing that, then hold the people who are praying accountable and say, we need to pray for our leaders. Do it at home. Do it on your own. Do it with your families. Pray for your leaders. And pray for them. This is the reason why. So that the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ can be proclaimed by a peaceful and quiet and dignified church. See, Paul here shows us the connection between politics and the gospel. Politics is not the way in which the gospel is preached, but it can facilitate and encourage it, or it can discourage it and squash it. So Paul here shows us that as everyday Christians, we can do our bit by praying for our political leaders, and that might help instead of hinder the spread of the gospel if we pray. So put public policy and political opinion aside and make your political priority prayer. As I said before, politics is about God and it's about people. And what better combination of these two things than people walking faithfully with God, praying to him, asking him to sovereignly rule over the politics of the day. No matter what vote you cast on this July the 2nd, no matter who you vote for, pray to God about it and put your trust in him. He has a plan before the foundation of the world for what happens on July 2. So pray that whatever happens in the politics of the day, that people would be able to come to a knowledge of the truth about the one mediator between Christ and between God and man, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is the king of the whole world anyway. So why don't I pray and close, and then we'll do Q&A. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of reflection upon the themes of politics and Christianity. We pray for our leaders, our God. We pray that you would please help them to make decisions that are in accord with what you want. May your Holy Spirit work in the minds and hearts of men who, even who do not know you, so that they might make decisions that are in line with the expansion of the good news of Christ across the whole world. We ask, God, that you would bring people who are in leadership to salvation. And Father, we pray that each one of us, that we might go away tonight understanding more about what you want from us as Christians, in our calling as Christians. And as we think about politics, God, we pray you would give us wisdom and a heart that is in line with what you want, not what the world wants. And we pray, God, these things through the name of our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.